Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Growing up in a church in New York, there was one Sunday school teacher that was sort of famous. She was amazing. Her name was Joanne Mollers. Of course, I didn't call her by her first name. I just called her Mrs. Mollers. But she was an extraordinary Sunday school teacher, one who had been around the church for decades. It seemed like generations of kids had had Mrs. Mollers as a Sunday school teacher. And it wasn't just that she was incredibly caring and kind, and when you walked in the room, you know, she made you feel like you really mattered. She'd look at you and ask you good questions and listen to your responses. And as a five-year-old, you just loved to be there. She didn't even need to give out candy to make Sunday school fun. But one of her greatest gifts was that she could tell a story. She could tell a story with so much detail and energy that whenever she called us down to the floor and sat us in front of one of those giant flannel graphs, she would start talking. She would start sharing details and thoughts on characters and historical context. And you felt like you were there. You felt like you could smell the smells and taste the tastes and feel everything that was happening in this story. And I remember her telling me the story of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. And I believe that as we look at this story, we will see a creator, a God, Jesus Christ, who is compassionate and powerful and kind. We will see the frailty of humanity, but we will also see the amazing power of a group that is determined and committed to make it to the feet of Jesus, a group that is determined to overcome any obstacle that may be thrown in their way to make sure that they can find healing and transformation in Jesus Christ. This morning, this is all about groups. That as we launch this fall, we believe, because the Bible tells us, that groups are really important for growth. In fact, at the chapel, we've created a strategy around biblical passages about groups to say that we really want everybody in groups. We may even say we expect everybody to be in groups, because groups are important. And you can go on our website and read about it, or read about our discipleship program priorities. But we define a group this way, that a group meets regularly. Oh, that makes sense. A group reads the Bible together. A group prays together. A group cares for each other and the community. A group encourages corporate worship. That as a congregation, we want to be invested in groups, because we believe, because the Bible tells us, that we grow when we are in groups. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. And let us look at this story again with some different details and some historical context and some different thoughts as we explore what this passage can tell us about groups today. See, Mark tells us that we're in Capernaum. Jesus has sort of left the other areas that he's been serving in. He's been performing miracles and teaching. And this thing that happens in Mark all the time, a crowd develops. You see, today we'd think of a crowd as a popularity contest. You know, how many likes you got on Facebook or how many hearts you got on your Instagram post. But this crowd is different in Mark. It has nothing to do with whether people like Jesus or not. In fact, throughout Mark's gospel, the crowd stands in opposition to Jesus. The crowd is opposed to Jesus. Often the crowd is apathetic to who Jesus is. And the crowd becomes this character that shows up in the story all the time. And I want us to look at it as just that, a character. A character that Mark is forming in the story. And this crowd has followed Jesus. He's trying to relax in his house or Peter's house or some house there in Capernaum. And yet this crowd appears, and the law of the land was all about hospitality. So if somebody knocked on your door and said, "Let me in," you let them in. And the crowd comes to the house where Jesus is staying, and they knock on the door and they say, "We'd like to come in." And they let the crowd in. And imagine with me this small rectangular house as the crowd begins to file into this room. And pretty soon the room is full. But there's more crowd to come, and so they push in tighter. Folks in the room move back against the walls. More people come in, but the crowd is bigger. Yet they stand in the doorways. Some crawl up into the windows. In fact, the natural light that normally came into this room is now blocked by bodies that perch in the windows and stand in the doors. I imagine this room is getting darker as the crowd envelops this home that Jesus is in. And Jesus begins to teach. And as he teaches, I imagine that the crowd grows quiet, that they press in even tighter, chest to back, shoulder to shoulder, popping their heads up as they can to see somehow Jesus. Yet many are left just to hear his words. And so they wait quietly. They listen intently. The crowd is quiet, and Jesus teaches. But Mark tells us that a new sound begins to come. That there's a new sound that we hear as we watch this scene unfold. It's the sound of dirty sandals on parched earth. It's the sound of men breathing heavily and grunting as they carry this bed towards this home. Yes, this new scene appears that as the crowd envelops this home where Jesus is teaching, five people come, this group comes carrying a man on a bed, on a cot, on a mat, on something they fixed together early that morning that they decided they would carry their friend on. And they get to the house and they start to be hopeful. The end of their journey is near. They see the home surrounded by people. They hear Jesus's voice and they set down their man, their friend, on this mat. And they wring out their hands one more time and they rub life and blood into their tired fingers and they roll their shoulders back and they stretch their necks because this has been a long journey and they are tired. And they know that there's just a few hundred more yards till they can get to Jesus. They look at each other, hopefully. They nod, they smile. This is the moment they've been working for all day. And they grab onto that mat one more time with tired hands and sore muscles, and they start to move towards the crowd. As they get to the crowd, they say politely, "Excuse me, pardon me, we're trying to get through." And the crowd turns and looks at them with disdain and disgust, and they move tighter in. They shush them. "Shh, we're trying to listen. Don't interrupt us." The men politely suggest, can we get through to Jesus? Look at our friend. And they look at the friend the way they have every time they passed him begging in the streets. They look at his curled and mangled body, his atrophied muscles, his frozen joints, and they look at him and they walk the other way. They've done that for years, and this time they just push in tighter and say, "You're not welcome here." And in this moment, in this story, we start to see the pain that this man has experienced. A life where he waits for others to feed him and clean him and bathe him and move him to the bathroom and back. And it's been a miserable existence. And he and his friends are so excited to get into Jesus, but the crowd is stopping them. So they pick up their friend again and they move him back a few hundred yards away and they have a little discussion. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us that there was a talk, but I gotta imagine that the roof was not their original plan. No, maybe one of them said, hey, why don't we just go home? It's been a long day. Like, I'm tired. Let's just carry him back to town and forget this. No, we can't do that. We've made it this far. We can figure out how to get there. Another one says, why don't we just wait? Let's just wait till this evening. We'll hang out here and eventually the crowds will go away. And another says, no, it's way too hot. We can't sit here in this sun. We're already sweating. We can't do this. We got to get in there now. And we see that it's a men's group, so there's got to be a ridiculous idea, right? And so one of the guys says, I know. Let's head to the roof.
The roof?
The others look at him like, what are we going to do? What are we going to go on the roof for? What do you mean? And he sort of shrugs his shoulders like, we could dig a hole in the roof. And somehow this becomes a good idea. You see, it's amazing to me, but roofs back then, I mean, it makes sense that the roof is not pointed like most of our roofs are. The houses that had the flat roofs that we call modern houses, those are actually very ancient looking, right? Because back then, you had a rectangular house with a flat roof, and they would lay large beams across the walls and then smaller beams across those and then sticks and then straw, and then they would pack that with mud and eventually lay tiles along the top. The roof became a second place to live, another room. In the cool of the evenings, families would go up to their roof and eat dinner. And in the hot of the day, they'd bring their laundry up there to dry. There was almost always an exterior staircase that brought you to that roof. And so, somehow in this group, digging a hole in the roof becomes a solution. And they look at each other and they shrug. And they look at their friend, and they grab that bed one more time, and they walk up those steep steps, head to the roof, and drop their friend on the ground. Now, can you imagine what it was like to be inside the house during all of this? Because remember, inside the house, everybody's quiet and listening to Jesus, and Jesus is teaching. And this is probably a pretty large distraction. This isn't just like a cell phone going off or something. I mean, these are guys walking around on the roof, clumping around, and now they start digging. And if you're inside that building, you're looking up going, what is going on up there? And soon cracks begin to appear and chunks of mud start falling to the ground. And yet everybody stays quiet. And Jesus keeps teaching. And then eventually larger particles fall and chunks of earth are splattering on the ground. And eventually there's light. And in this dark room, this beam of light illuminates all the dust and debris that is stirred up in the air from these men on the roof. And as the light hole gets bigger and bigger, all of a sudden they see hands reaching through and grabbing chunks of roof, and then arms coming through, and then faces looking down. And one guy says, yeah, I think if we drop him right here, that's good. And then all of a sudden the light's gone because there's something blocking the hole. And as this mass gets lowered, lower and lower, they see it's a body. A body that's twisted and contorted and bent. a body that's hanging there. And I wonder, where did they bring ropes? Was this the original plan? Did they take their belts off and fashion something together? Did they find somebody's laundry drying on the roof and tie a bunch of sheets together? I don't know how they did it, but I can't imagine it was comfortable. And they're lowering this man, sort of lurching him to the ground little by little, and he finally falls at the feet of Jesus. And if the room wasn't silent before, I bet it was pretty quiet right then. And everybody's waiting. What will Jesus do? We'd probably see it as a distraction in this day and age. Quick, get this guy out of here. But Jesus doesn't see distraction. No, Jesus looks at this man and the others, and text tells us that he saw their faith. Their faith. The faith of the whole group that carried this man there. It wasn't just the faith of the man. It wasn't just the faith of the others. It was all of theirs. And he sees not a distraction. He sees not a deformed man. He sees their faith, and he looks at this man and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know if that's what everybody was expecting him to say, because it's not what I would be expecting him to say. I would think in this moment that Jesus would have said something like, "Walk," or "You're healed." But Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the room stays quiet, except Mark tells us that the hearts and minds of the scribes and the crowd begin to erupt. They're not making any noise out loud, but inside them, anger and turmoil, as the scribes who are there to judge Jesus' teachings go, "We got him. It's heresy." You see, in that moment when Jesus said, "I forgive your sins," he's saying, "I'm God." So often people say, where does Jesus say he's God in Scripture? He does it right here in Mark 2. By saying your sins are forgiven, he's saying I'm God, because the scribes are sitting there going, no one can forgive sins except for God. He claims to be God. That's heresy. Let's kill him. And their hearts are filled with anger and opposition. And Jesus knows it. And he looks at him and says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'?" And before they can even figure out the answer to this question, he says, "So that you know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, get up, grab your mat, and go home." In the midst of all their anger and frustration, this body that lay on the ground, mangled and contorted, the muscles that had atrophied begin to strengthen, and the joints that were stiff begin to loosen, and this body that was weak starts to stand, and the man that hung there just moments before grabs his mat and begins to walk out of the room, and the crowd that wouldn't let the man in parts. As I imagine, he skips out of the room and leaves. I imagine the sound of his friends hurrying down the outside staircase. They're cheering and laughing together as they walk to town. They discard the bed into the woods and they go have fun together. And Mark tells us that the room changed in that moment. And he tells us that everyone was amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." That's an incredible story. And I believe that as we look into this story, it's going to tell us something about groups. It's going to tell us something how we can invest in groups together. The first thing I think we can glean from this passage is very simple, but very profound, and it is, we all need forgiveness. See, it's interesting to me, again, that the answer to this man, or the first words out of Jesus' mouth as this paralytic gets lowered to the ground in front of him, instead of saying, "Walk," Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I often ask myself when I read narrative texts in Scripture, what was that person thinking in the moment? And Mark doesn't tell us. He tells us what the scribes are thinking. He tells us what the crowd is thinking. He doesn't tell us what the paralytic man is thinking. And I have to think that in the moment when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he said, forgiven. I wanted to walk. That there was a little bit of disappointment in that moment. That somehow there, as he was laying there in front of Jesus, he was thinking, this is the moment, I'm gonna walk. And he goes, I'm forgiven? But that's exactly what Jesus wanted to tell him. It's exactly what he wanted the crowd to hear. And it's exactly what he wants us to remember. That so often we go to Jesus with our physical realities, our ailments, our problems. And Jesus is saying, there's something much bigger than your physical situation. It's called your spiritual reality. It's sin. And if I've come to do anything, it's to free you from that. See, Jesus wants us to know that, and Mark, the author, wants us to know that. Right after this story, he continues in Mark chapter 2, and Jesus goes and calls a man named Levi. Levi's a tax collector. Tax collectors, bottom of the list. Nobody likes tax collectors. They're hated. And Jesus walks by one of these booths where the tax collector's sitting, and he says, hey, Levi, follow me. And Levi says, I'm in. And Levi follows them. And Levi says, why don't you come to my house, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm in. And they go to Levi's house, and there's a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners and people that nobody likes eating with Jesus. And the same scribes that were questioning Jesus just hours earlier, they look at Jesus's disciples and they say, why is he hanging out with all of them? And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came not so that the paralytic could walk. Jesus came so that the paralytic, so that all of us could be forgiven. See, I'm not saying that the author is saying that this man is paralyzed because of his sin. That's not a connection I think we're making right now. But I do relate to this. I have felt paralyzed before because of my sin and by my sin. I have said something to my wife that is hurtful and I wish I hadn't, and it's hurt her tremendously, and I feel sick about it. I have done things or said things where I feel paralyzed by the guilt and shame that I feel. And I think we can connect to that reality, that the guilt and shame that we bring upon ourselves by the actions that we create and the things we say and do that we wish we hadn't, it hurts. And it gets to our spiritual reality of our sinfulness. And Jesus says, that's why I came. And if only we would have the faith of those of that small group that day that lowered this man, if only we would rip open the hard shell of our hearts and lower it before Jesus and in faith say, I believe. Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you. Then Jesus looks at us and says, son, daughter, you're forgiven. And we go skipping out of the room like the paralytic. Because there's nothing more we need than our sins to be forgiven. Jesus came to forgive us. And we all need forgiveness. We all need Jesus. But the second truth is important too from our passage. And that's this, that we all need each other. That we all need help getting to the feet of Jesus. Right there in this passage, we see a paralytic. He can't get to Jesus on his own. Somebody has to carry him to Jesus. And if we're honest, somebody has to carry us to Jesus. I was so grateful this week thinking about the people in my lives that have carried me to Jesus. For my parents who made church a priority. For all those times my dad did awkward dinner devotionals that I know were so important in my life, for the 41 years that they've been praying for me. I'm grateful for Sunday school teachers and camp counselors, for coworkers and friends who are willing to carry me to the feet of Jesus. We all need help getting to the feet of Jesus. And as I study this passage, I wondered what it felt like for that paralytic to be dangling there in that room. Halfway down, not to the floor yet, hanging there in the air, everyone to see his faults and his blemishes and his reality. I wonder how he felt in that moment. Was he excited to finally be in front of Jesus, or was he angry that his friends just did this to him? Was he feeling totally vulnerable and naked, hanging there for everyone to see, because surely the crowd was all looking at him? I wondered those things. I wondered if he was scared. You see, as I think about being a part of groups, as I think about this group that brought their friend to the feet of Jesus, I know this. It takes courage to be in a group. That groups take courage because groups are scary. Because although we do a great job polishing ourselves up and looking great, when we hang out with the same group of people for an extended period of time, they eventually get to know the real us. Is that really how we parent? I can't believe he said that to his wife. Can you see? You know, there's nothing we can do to hide anymore. That all of our ailments, all of our disfigurements, all of our sin is there dangling for our group to see. It's vulnerable. And so groups take courage. And the truth is, a lot of us have been hurt because of that reality. Because we've been a part of a group, we've shared something vulnerable, only to find out that somebody has shared that with somebody else. Or we've said an honest question or concern or doubt we may be having, and somebody says something horrible to us in response. Groups can hurt a lot too, and it's why they take courage, because to be vulnerable and transparent and honest and open in a group is hard. I'm grateful to be a part of a group that's willing to tell me when I'm being an idiot, a group that's willing to pray for me even when I don't know it, a group that's willing to celebrate my successes and mourn my failures, a group that's willing to love me even though they actually get to know me. Groups take courage, but we all need each other to get to Jesus. And groups also take time. You see, as I tell this story of this paralytic, I'm convinced that his friends were carrying him for a really long time. But the problem with my hunch is that it's not actually supported by the text. It's totally possible that the guy lived next door and that they said, hey, let's just carry him next door. Oh, we're there. But in my mind, these guys have been carrying him forever, because I've been a part of groups, and groups are hard, and groups take time. And sometimes it feels like we're carrying people in our group for a long time, and our hands get tired, and we get sweaty, and we just want to drop them sometimes and go, I'm done. But if we're honest and we remember point one, that we all need forgiveness, the truth is, probably some of the people in our group are going to bed at night going, I don't know how much longer I can carry Rich. Because even though we want to be the hero in the story, even though we want to be the guys on the side of the bed carrying our friend to Jesus, the truth is, the rest of our group is going, I'm carrying Rich to Jesus too. And it's this beautiful reality that together, it's their faith that healed the man, and it's our faith as a group that ultimately gets us before Jesus. My wife always says it takes 2 years for a group to really feel like a group. I want to tell her she's wrong, but I think she's right. It takes time, but groups also take commitment. I love how these guys stopped at nothing to get their friend to Jesus. Think how many obstacles they overcame. The heat, the long journey there, trying to fashion a bed that they can carry over the rugged terrain. They get there and the crowd's an obstacle. The staircase is an obstacle. The roof is an obstacle. The drop from the roof to the ground is an obstacle. But they keep going. They are committed. Here at the chapel, our late pastor emeritus Dick Woodward wrote a covenant of small groups. And that covenant of small groups has always changed the small groups I've been a part of, because it's a commitment to each other, a commitment to show up, a commitment to be prepared, a commitment to pray, a commitment to say, hey group, I've got a big decision, will you make it with me? A commitment to allow people to speak truth into our lives and for us to speak truth into theirs when they ask for it. Being a part of a group takes commitment, but we all need each other to get to Jesus. I'm convinced that groups take a lot of work, but I believe that if we all need forgiveness and we all need each other to get to Jesus who offers forgiveness, then being a part of groups is worth it. You know, the outcome of this story is a miraculous one, right? There's the obvious miracle, and the miracle is that a man that couldn't walk walks. That is a tremendous miracle. But there's another miracle that takes place. Remember the crowd that stands in opposition to Jesus in Mark's gospel, the crowd that is apathetic to Jesus in Mark's gospel? No, at this moment, we read in verse 12 that they were all amazed and glorified God and said, we never saw anything like this. Now, this crowd moves from ambivalence to amazement. It moves from opposition to awe. It moves from doubt to worship. That this crowd becomes a community. The miracle that this crowd becomes a community. I'd like to leave you with a question today. Will you move from the crowd into community? Will you move from the crowd into community? Today in the foyer, there are a lot of tables that represent a lot of different kinds of groups. There are Bible studies, there are small groups, there are recovery groups, there are large groups and small groups. There are men's groups and Bible classes. There are women's groups and mixed groups. There are groups that meet on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So there's no day that doesn't work for you. There are groups, and we want you to go out there and invest into a group because we all need forgiveness and we all need each other to get to Jesus who offers forgiveness. But let me say this. I know that some of you have tried in the past to sign up for a group and maybe you felt like it wasn't easy or the process doesn't go well. We are trying hard to make it as easy as possible. And if we have not done a good job, send us an email and we'll do a better job. We want you to be in a group because we grow in groups. Because we all need forgiveness. And I can't get to the feet of Jesus without my small group. And I am grateful for them. Will you make a commitment today to get out of the crowd and to get into the community? Because we all need forgiveness and we can't get to Jesus without each other.